Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
The topic this morning, Lifted Up. We're told in this passage that no man has ascended into heaven except he who came down. And that, even that so, is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has said that if we have seen him, we have seen the Father. If we understand that Jesus Christ is God, then we have a concept of what the Heavenly Father is like. He is immortal, invisible, God, only wise. The hymn is 35.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, thy soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels
And this passage deals with the fact that he was lifted up. Even as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, the metaphor is translated so that Nicodemus might better understand. But it's speaking of the crucifixion. It's speaking of the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. He took our punishment on the cross of Calvary that we might have eternal life. It is the shedding of his precious blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188.
Shall be till I die, and shall saved and sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more.
And he identifies himself in this passage as the Son of Man, God and yet man. He is the one who came, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But he also lived perfectly as a man under the law as an example unto us. He's the perfect sacrifice. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the one who is our Lord and our Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The hymn is 175.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Lifted up was he to die. It is his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah.
The prophecy was that if he would be lifted up, he would draw all who believed unto him. And as even here in this passage, it tells us that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. This is the general call. There is, of course, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of those who are dead in trespasses and sin. But it also implies the general message, the general invitation. We are told to go and proclaim the good news, to preach and teach about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and to baptize those in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. The hymn is 724.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. Shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as we trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joy's immortal flow. Only trust him.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to reread that passage that we heard by way of computer this morning, but I believe that it's necessary that we read it again to consider the significance of what the Lord Jesus Christ was telling to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. There's a lesson for us as well. John 3, verses 11 through 15.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye speak that ye do know, and testify that ye have seen, and ye receive not a witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this time to worship you, to study your word. We pray that you would help us to apply it, even in our own lives, in our own day, that we might proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who are in darkness, who are yet in sin. We pray that you would help us to be effective witnesses, to testify of those things which we have seen and that we have experienced, that others might recognize the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Lifted up. This is a reference, of course, to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of a dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, that highly educated rabbi who was the teacher of Israel. And we see here presented to him in very simple terms. One might think that the logical way to approach a highly educated man would be to speak his language. But as we see here, the most effective way to communicate faith is not to start throwing about the big theological terms as the introductory. Yes, there is a time for that. There's a necessity that we understand the depths of biblical doctrine. But the scripture also speaks of starting out with speaking as a little child, speaking in terms that even the simplest can understand. And as we see here in this passage, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. It's exactly the way the disciples approached their testimony. It says here that they've spoken of the things which they have seen, the things which they do know. This is an experiential religion. It's the faith which is what we have experienced. It's not like the various man-made religions. It's not that which is passed down to us from some exotic teachings or some strange philosophy. These are the experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, and it's the experiences of the core of disciples who experienced everything, who know what they saw, who believe what they went through, and thus were better able to communicate those various experiences. And that's a lesson for us as well. We ought to be willing and able to share what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our own lives. And oftentimes there are others who have gone through similar experiences who recognize that if God could do that for that person, then he can do it for me. And that then gives us a pattern. It's a pattern of effective witnessing, effective testimony, to testify of the things that we do know. And it's not just a vague concept. The emphasis is that we do know them. We absolutely, thoroughly comprehend. That implies a diligent study. Because oftentimes, in order to get a firmer grasp on a biblical concept or a biblical teaching, we must do some further study. We must be diligent. We must be as the Bereans, as Paul commended the Bereans for daily searching the Scriptures and seeking to apply, interpreting in the context in which they were given, interpreting in light of other Scripture, not just taking one verse as the pattern of so many is today and building an entire doctrine on one verse and then constructing a hypothesis of what that must mean. And the end result that they get from such extrapolation is far different from the context of the Scripture itself. It is necessary that we speak of the things that we do know. It's important that we testify of the things that we have seen. And thus, the apostles are laying down a firm foundation. The foundation that is laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner, those whom the builders rejected. And that's, again, a metaphorical allusion to the Jews, to those of the Hebrew culture. They were entrusted with the Word of God, the very presence of God through much of their early history. And yet, we see here that there was a problem. In verse 11, it tells us that though Christ was the miracle worker that they witnessed, though the disciples relayed those things that they do know and that they are testifying of the things which they have seen, nevertheless, the obstinate, stubborn, rebellious generation of scribes and Pharisees trusted in their own religion, trusted in their own good works, their self-righteousness, rather than looking in faith to the one who had come to fulfill all Old Testament prophecies and to take away the sin of the world. This is a reference to unbelief. It's a reference to stubbornness. And of course, we've seen that played out through the history of Old Testament Israel, the experiences in the wilderness. We've seen it even in our own lives, how we are told certain things, and yet we just stubbornly say, I'm going to do it my way. But there are always consequences. There are always bad things that happen when we go our own way and ignore the path that God has called us to do. Here, in making reference to the fact that they have refused to believe, we see that again in John 5 verses 37 to 47, where they defend stubbornly the notion that they are taught of Moses. They're followers of Moses, and yet they stubbornly refuse to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought they were the children of Abraham, and yet he explained to them that before Abraham was, I am. He pointed out to them that if they had really truly followed Moses, if they really truly were sons of Abraham, then they would have accepted him, they would have trusted him, and they would have followed him. Paul then explains further the the difference between the Israel after the flesh and the Israel after the Spirit. What it means to be a spiritual seed of Abraham in comparison to the natural lineal descendant by tribe and by race. The promises that were made in Genesis 12 were to the spiritual seed of Abraham. And by faith, the New Testament tells us, we are children of Abraham. And thus, we are heirs to the promises that God has revealed unto His elect remnant, those in the Old Testament and in the New. So, he's telling them that they are testifying those things that they know, those things that they have seen, and yet you have refused to believe. And this is the condition of lost humanity. No matter how many times you tell somebody, apart from the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, they're going to say, ah, later. It's not for me. That's what you believe. That's just your interpretation. And they'll go straight down the broad path, down the broad road to hell. But we see here in verse 12 a clarification or a further exposition of this truth, that there's the knowledge that comes after the flesh, the earthly knowledge, and then there's the spiritual reality, the deeper underlying, the mysteries of the gospel. Those things that we can only understand through the spiritual insight that is given by the Holy Spirit Himself. Because He tells them that if you haven't believed the earthly things, how then shall you understand the heavenly things? And by earthly things and heavenly things, he's not talking about mere secular things. Oftentimes we have a tendency to think that everything of the world is evil. And certainly everything in the world is fallen. But there are useful things. There are useful inventions that can be used for the glory of God. And this is a reminder to them that there's two levels of understanding. He tells them, because of their mindset, because of the fact that they were dead in trespasses and sin, they haven't even believed what they've seen, the earthly things, the things that Jesus Christ did in His earthly ministry, the miracles. Rather than glorifying God, as most of the people did, or many of the ordinary people did, the scribes and the Pharisees said, He's got power from Beelzebub. He's of the devil. They refused to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, come down from heaven Himself, that He was God in the flesh, that He had fulfilled all of those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that said exactly what He would do and how He would do it, and exactly who He was. They refused to believe all that, despite having seen it. And that leads then to even the words of the Lord Jesus as He said to Thomas, "You believe because you've seen." When Jesus reappeared to the disciples after the resurrection, and Thomas had boasted, "I will never believe unless I can put my finger into His nail prints, into His wounds." And at the assembly in the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ knew of those comments, that boast, and He invited Thomas to do exactly that. And Thomas bowed down and confessed, "My Lord and my God." He's not talking to two people there. He's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, had fulfilled the prophecies, that He was who He said He was, that He was God in the flesh, that He was the second person of the Trinity, that He was deity. And Thomas confessed, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him that it was one thing for him to believe now that he had seen, but far more blessed would be those who would believe in faith, though they had never seen those things which the disciples had witnessed. But even though we were not here nearly 2,000 years ago to see the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, giving sight to the blind, giving speech to the dumb, giving hearing to the deaf, raising up people from the dead even, though we have not seen that, yet still we can testify. We can be a witness of those things which he has done in our own lives. For there are things that controlled us in the past. The Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were under the control of Satan. We were in the kingdom of darkness. And yet by faith in Christ, he has liberated us. He has given us freedom. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. John 8:36. And thus, we have, even in our own life, in our own experience, the ability to testify to others what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is a far more effective witness, a far more effective testimony than just simply picking up a book and reading about the teachings of some great religious leader of the past. Jesus Christ is not the ordinary religious leader. He's not a political martyr. He's not anything which worldly men ascribe to him. He's that and so much more, because he was God in the flesh, and he is God. He's ascended from the dead. He is raised to his rightful position at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and it is from that place, when every enemy has been made his footstool, that he will return in judgment and in glory. This next verse tells us that no man has ascended unto heaven except he who has come down from heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Now, this might seem to be a parenthetical reference in the midst of this particular discourse between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, as witnessed by the apostles, the disciples. But it has relevance, and it certainly has relevance for us today, as we oftentimes see these various movies, these various books, the standard concept that when everybody dies, they see that bright light at the end of the tunnel, and they get this peaceful feeling, and they see relatives that have been long since gone, and they tell of all these things that they supposedly see in heaven. But as that heaven movie that was recently released identified the deceased sibling and the grandfather that the child had never met and all of this stuff, this sentimentality, it neglects to reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the central focal point of everything that is in heaven. And that leads us to understand that most of these experiences, these out-of-the-body experiences, these after-death experiences that many people claim to have experienced, perhaps sometimes they are well-intentioned, but most times I believe they are either mere sentimentality or they're a deception of the devil himself so that he might draw everybody to the conclusion, even as they do in the, from what I understand, the second half of that movie about heaven. The implication, the assertion is that everybody is going to heaven. And that is a very dangerous claim in light of Scripture, because it runs contrary to the truth of the Word of God. It gives people a false assumption and a false hope in that if everybody's talking about the after-death experiences, and everybody, regardless of their past lifestyle and their beliefs, everybody's going there, then there's no urgency. There's no need to consider the biblical reality that we must flee the wrath to come. The biblical truth that today is the day of salvation. They figure, if everybody's going there anyway, I'll just live as I please now and I'll worry about that later. But that is very dangerous territory. It's risky business to trifle with the truth of the Word of God. because there may not be an opportunity for repentance down the line. There may not be a time at which one can come to a more realistic understanding of the literal reality of heaven and hell and the certainty of the need for repentance and faith if we are to have that eternal life. He says that no one has ascended into heaven. Now, there are biblical accounts, Paul and even the Apostle John, who were given glimpses, who were given visions of what things are like in heaven. But scripturally, in those situations, we read that they were also told not to speak of them in any great length, not to elaborate on what they had seen. And this then, of course, is a reminder to us of the sacred nature, the absolute holiness with which heaven is involved. We have a tendency in natural man, the natural thinking of man, to think that we understand it all. And we are given various pictures, but even the descriptions of heaven that we find in Revelation, that the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, though he has recorded some very glorious scenes, nevertheless, we must understand that even those pictures, those representations, are but human descriptions of the far greater glory that awaits the child of God when we actually find ourselves in that place and in that position. The Lord said that He has gone to prepare a place for us, and when it is His appointed time, He will return to bring wrath upon those who have rejected Him, those who have refused to believe, and bring eternal reward to those who do believe, who are the children of God through faith in Christ. But this is also giving us a greater understanding of the nature of true revelation. No one can understand heaven except the one who has been there, God in the flesh, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come down from heaven and who is in heaven. This too would have been something which ruffled the feathers of those self-righteous Pharisees, because again, he's making an assertion of deity. The Lord Jesus Christ was claiming that he was God in the flesh, and at the same time that he was in heaven. And this too creates questions for us. We can't fully grasp the nature of the Trinity. There are various illustrations that are given to explain it. But the reality is that God is three personalities united inseparably in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all have exactly the same attributes, the same qualities, and yet there's only one God. And thus, this causes the other monotheistic religions of the world great consternation. They cry foul, they cry heresy when they hear the biblical definition of the Trinity. And yet the Trinity is an inseparable, undeniable, essential, foundational truth of the reality of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were equally and effectively involved in all aspects of creation. They were equally and effectively and inseparably united in the various aspects of the protection and care of the remnant within Old Testament Israel. They were involved directly in the elements of our redemption. And they will be equally and effectively joined in the execution of His eternal judgment when He returns in glory at that great day. This reminds us of the nature of spiritual truth. We have an understanding of heaven because of the revelation of the one who has come down from heaven. We can't really truly understand biblical things or spiritual things unless we have access to that one who has come down from heaven. We therefore stake our hope and our assurance not upon a educational degree, not upon an affiliation with a particular seminary or church, but upon the revelation that has come from the one who was in heaven, who came down to earth, and who has ascended back to heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the one who will judge the quick and the dead. That is the basis of our spiritual truth. It's not my philosophy. It's not what I think. It's what God says. And that's how we are to preach. That's how we as Christians are to witness. We're to testify of those things that we do know because of the experience that we have, because of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone says, well, that's just your opinion, you can always counter, as long as you're standing upon a biblical truth, no, it's not what I think, it's not what I say, it's what the Word of God says. And that trumps any argument, any objection that natural, sinful man could ever have. This discourse then turns in verse 14 and 15. And verse 14 and 15 is the closing of the exchange, the dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. John 3:16 is then the Apostle John's further commentary on the elements of that previous conversation. We're not really going to get into John 3:16 and the abuses of it in the modern world today, but it is merely a commentary on the reality of what is concluded in verses 14 and 15. And in verse 14, he again turns to a metaphorical reference. He explains the truth of the crucifixion of Christ in light of that experience that every Israelite knew about, that every doctor of the law, that every scribe and every Pharisee fully understood. The experience in the wilderness. And he says that as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness. This is raising a point of Israelite history, of Hebrew culture and Hebrew thinking that made the bridge between what the Hebrews knew and what the Lord Jesus Christ himself was about to fulfill in spiritual terms. Because he is drawing upon the history of Israel as recorded in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. The experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. The rebellious people who, though God had manifested his marvelous, miraculous presence in their midst, nevertheless, they had refused to believe. They had grumbled about what God was giving to them. And as a result, they fearfully refused to go into the promised land. They raised objections and they said, there's too many giants. It's too big. We can't conquer it. And yet Joshua and Caleb saw the promise. They saw that it was a land running with milk and honey. They knew the concept biblically that if God be for us, who can be against us? And by faith they understood that God was going before them, God was with them, and that he would finish that promise that he had given unto them. He was able to accomplish, against all of the human odds, against all of the apparent obstacles, they believed that he was able to do what he said he would do for them. But this is an account in Numbers 21 of insubordination. It's an account of sin. It's a history of the experiences of the people of Israel. And as they had experienced the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the pronouncement that none but Joshua and Caleb would actually be permitted to enter in to the promised land of those who were above age 20 at that point in the history of the Exodus. Nevertheless, it was a revelation of the character of God, the holy and righteous character of God, and the sinful condition of the people. But the account of the serpent being raised up by Moses was also a message of grace. For you see that God did not destroy the people of Israel because of their unbelief, because of the rebellion, because of their insubordination and their stubbornness. Moses interceded for them. He pleaded with God. He said, God, all of these people, all of these heathens will think that you're unable to deliver your people as you've promised if you wipe them out here in the wilderness. He interceded with God. He pleaded with God and he sought reconciliation. It was a message of grace. And we're told that Moses raised up the serpent in response to the command of the word of God. It was a message of grace. The people didn't deserve it. They were worthy of the wrathful condemnation that should have fallen upon their heads. Even as we, dead in trespasses and sin, are worthy of the judgment that would await us. But this is a message of grace. It was God interceding on their behalf. It was God giving Moses instruction of how the people might be saved. But it's also a message of faith. Because the people were commanded what they must do when Moses followed God's commandment. When Moses did what the Lord told him to do. Set up a brazen serpent. Raise it up on a pole. The people were instructed to look unto it. And if they would look unto it, they would be saved. That's a message of faith. That's the experience of faith that we must understand spiritually. The serpent was lifted up. And some, no doubt, would have objected. They would have said, well, it's only a brazen serpent. It's not even a golden serpent. Why would you use some common element like a brazen serpent, a bronze serpent? You should use gold. You should use the finest that you have. It's not worthy of delivering us if it's only brass or bronze. But God had other designs. He told Moses exactly what to use. And this is the attitude of many lost people today. It's too simple. It doesn't make sense. We want to do something elaborate. We want to give huge amounts of money to a church and have them build a wing in our honor or a building in our honor. We want to do some kind of a ritual. Where would the children of Israel would have been if in response to the instruction by God through Moses to look up to that raised brazen serpent on the pole and live, if they would have said, no, I got to do my Hail Marys and I got to do my prayer beads and I got to do this and I got to read this verse and I got to do this and I got to do that. I got to go here and I got to go there. No, look up in faith. Look to Christ. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not a religion of man. It's not a religion of works. Paul reminds the Ephesians of that. That it's not by our works, lest any man should boast. It's by faith. It's by grace that we are saved. It's a free gift of God. The brazen serpent was given to Moses that he might be the instrument of delivery of life to the people. The serpents were attacking them. There was panic in the people. These vicious, venomous serpents were biting them, were flying through the air and attacking them. There would have been terror everywhere, not knowing what to do. And yet, God intercedes. He told them exactly what to do. And by looking up in faith, they found that their stings were healed. And if the serpents represent spiritually what the deceptive tongue of the serpent in the Garden of Eden unleashed on the world, that sin and death and destruction, the fallen state in which we now all find ourselves, then we must understand that the one who is lifted up, the one who was raised up, so that we might look unto him in faith, he is our hope. Some would say, well, he was only a man. Just as the brazen serpent represented the snakes that were attacking them, so the Son of Man, though he appeared to be a man, he was Emmanuel. He was God in the flesh. Therefore, the deliverance that we have through faith in Christ is a supernatural deliverance. Even as the supernatural deliverance of looking to that brazen serpent, it wasn't that there was any miraculous medicinal powers, that they didn't get an injection or a shot or some kind of an inoculation that would help them with their venomous bites. It was a matter of faith. It was a deliverance that was supernaturally inspired, that was given directly from God. Moses followed the instruction of God. He put into practice what he was told to do, and the people were delivered. And that's a message for us as well today, that we often suffer the effects of the stings of sin, the effects of the serpent. We have addictions, we have bad habits, we have things that we do by our old nature that constantly get us into trouble. And yet there is deliverance, there is freedom, there is hope if we look in faith to the one who was lifted up, the one who took our penalty, the one who took our sin upon himself that we might live. Isaiah 45, verse 22, is a verse which addresses this spiritual reality of the one who was prophesied that would be lifted up. And it said, "Look unto me, all ye people, all ye ends of the earth." And this is a reference to the fact that salvation, though it originated among the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. Doesn't mean you have to become a Jew culturally or religiously to be saved. It was merely that God, in his sovereign purpose, had revealed salvation through the Jewish people. They were the culture, the small remnant among the nations whereby he chose to manifest himself. He entrusted them with the message of his word, with the miraculous presence, the supernatural reality of his presence in the Shekinah glory that indwelt the tabernacle and later the temple, in the cloud of fire by night and the cloud of shade by day that protected them from the hot sun in their wanderings in the wilderness. He was a supernatural presence. He manifested himself in their midst that they might be an effective witness to the world, that they might be that remnant, and that they might carry forth the good news of the gospel to those who are yet in darkness. The nation of Israel largely failed that responsibility. Yes, there were instances here and there where God revealed himself to non-Jews throughout the Old Testament, and even incorporated some of those non-Jews into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We think of Ruth, we think of Tamar, we think of others who were grafted into the Old Testament lineage, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he perfectly fit those qualifications that identified him as Messiah. And he was the son of David. He was the one who, though he was David's son, he was also David's Lord. He was that seed of Abraham, that singular seed that was prophesied and promised throughout all of the Old Testament revelations that came to fulfillment in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a supernatural God. And thus, we have the reminder that the freedom that he gives, the deliverance that he gives, is spiritual freedom, it's new life, it's that second birth that Nicodemus in this passage was earlier told about. He was explained that you must be born again. It's a spiritual birth. It's not a re-entry into the womb, as Nicodemus thought at the first hearing of that concept. But like that, he was being taught metaphorically. He was given a natural description of a supernatural event. And that is the manner of salvation itself. It's the application of the raising up of the serpent to represent the fact that Jesus Christ was lifted up, and that by faith we are instructed to look unto him all the ends of the earth. Salvation is not just to the Jews. It's to the elect remnant from every nation and every tribe and every people and every tongue, as the Bible says. The disciples were instructed to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and to the far corners of the earth, that they might deliver the good news of the gospel, that they might preach to every creature. And that's the great commission that we have even today. As he was ready to ascend to his throne in heaven, he instructed them. He told them, "All power is given unto me. All power in heaven and in earth." And it doesn't say will be given unto me. It says all power is given unto me. He reigns even now. He rules and he reigns. He is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. He is Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And he will finish those prophecies that he has promised. He will do what he has said he will do at the appointed time. But he was lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross. And this is one of those concepts that has a dual meaning. Because he was lifted up, even as Isaiah, he was raised up. He was put on the cross. And they had to look up to him. He was lifted up, even as that serpent was raised up on a pole in the wilderness, that people might see him. And thus Christ took the penalty for our sins. He paid it all. He served as our, in our place, taking the punishment that should have been ours. He was lifted up. But then there's a second application of lifted up. It means exalted. And he was lifted up on the cross that we might look unto him in faith, that he might be the focal point of the wrath of God, the propitiation for our sins, that he then might be further lifted up. He might be exalted to the position of his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. He went into the grave, but on the third day he rose again from the dead, as he promised that he would. And he thus fulfilled the greatest demonstration of his power, the greatest miracle of all the miracles that he had done during that 3.5 year period. He raised himself from the dead. He overcame all of the obstacles. He proved who he said he was, and thus he was lifted up. He's now in a position at the right hand of God. When he returns in glory and in judgment, he will manifest his absolute power, his true reality. And he will be that one to whom every eye shall see, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is lifted up. And he will be lifted up, even by those who have refused to believe in him, because they will be forced to bow and to acknowledge the fact that he is God. Buddha didn't think so. Muhammad didn't think so. The atheists don't think so. They scoff at the notion that we would dare to believe in a God who can create the world and the universe in 6 days. In their high and mighty education, they say it isn't possible. But the Word of God says it's true. And thus, we know, regardless of all the educational philosophies, regardless of all of the intellectual opposition, the Word of God has remained unchanged. The modern translators might reinterpret things and try to, even as the judges say, now that's legal, now it's moral. But no, it isn't. God hasn't changed. His word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same character yesterday, today, and forever. He's absolutely holy, and it doesn't matter what the various denominations suddenly see the light and go with the world and say, okay, that's moral now, and you can do that. You can marry who you want. You can marry your dog if you like. That's coming next. It doesn't matter what man says. God has said, and God does not change. As he reminded us even in Luke 24:26, that it was necessary that he go to the cross. He had to go to the cross so that he might then go to his glory. He came to earth for the intent purpose of going to the cross of Calvary. It wasn't just that he could gather up a handful of disciples. It wasn't that he could institute a new philosophy or a new religion. He came here to do the will of his Father. The election of his people, the salvation of his people, was a predetermined work of the Godhead, determined and agreed upon even before the foundation of the world. A lot of people think that salvation became necessary only after Adam and Eve fell, that they brought sin and death into the world. But God created everything knowing that that was going to happen. We're told that our election and our salvation was accomplished even before the foundation of the world. God didn't react to man's fall so that he might then reassert his glory. He did all of this that he might be glorified. He knew even before the creation of the world, before the 6 days of creation, before the formation of Adam and Eve out of the dust, or Adam out of the dust and Eve out of the rib of Adam, he knew what man was going to do. He knew the great wickedness that would prompt the destruction of Noah's flood. He knew that the ultimate destruction and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth that was possible because of the redemptive work of Christ. All of that was an accomplished reality in the timetable of eternity before the foundation of the world. It's not a counter-reaction. It's not a knee-jerk response by God to a reality. He had it all under his control. He is a sovereign God. And thus, as he was lifted up, as he has already been exalted, and as he will further be exalted, he has also provided a means by which we might be lifted up. Out of the depths of our sin, out of the slime and the evil that surrounds us everywhere, he has provided a means that might be raised up out of our sins, lifted up into a relationship with him, a reconciled eternal life, that whosoever believeth on him might have eternal life. And that word eternal life there is not a claim that we are deity, as the Mormons would tell us. God has not made us gods. He has given us, though, eternal life. That's a phrase that the Apostle John uses 16 times in his gospel and 6 times in 1 John or in the epistles of John. It's a reference to the fact that upon our repentance and faith, we then have everlasting life. It's an eternal presence with God. It's an eternal relationship with him. And where he is in heaven, there shall we be also. Thus, eternal life. That whosoever believes, whosoever repent and believe. It's an open invitation, and yet it's a an effectual call. It's particular redemption, as the Bible tells us, but it's a general call to repentance. We don't know who the elect are. It's our job to put forth the good news and let the Spirit of God open the eyes and the ears of those who will hear, and thus the whosoever shall believe. There will be those who respond. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that the word of God will not return void. There is his promise that he is faithful to his word, and thus we simply do what he has commanded us to do. There are those who say that we don't have any laws in the New Testament. We're in under grace. We're not under law. But he has commandments for his people. He tells us that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we obey him, then we will receive his blessing. There are laws. There are expectations. He tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we have been created unto good works that he has ordained for us even before the foundation of the world. There are commandments of God. There are expectations and responsibilities of the Christian. Are you doing what you are to do? Are you fulfilling the commandment of God that he has the expectation of obedience and faithfulness in your life and in mine? If we do these things, we too shall be lifted up. When he returns with that shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, we will be lifted up as we are raised up. First, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are yet alive will be lifted up. We will be raised up and transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We will be raised up unto that eternal reward, that heavenly glory that awaits us. The hymn is 672.
He should have lifted me. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.